The axe came down with authority, sending pieces of the log flying in opposite directions. And he stood upright, and he wiped the sweat from his brow. He was thirsty, and he needed something to drink. So he walked over to the spring-fed stream, knelt down with his tin cup, and scooped up some of that crystal-clear water. And as the cup touched his lips, he could feel the coolness of the water chilling the tin. The water seemed to be energized as it passed his dry and pasty mouth into his constricted and parched throat. That shot of cold water revived his senses, and he breathed deeply. And as some of that water trickled down his long gray beard, the thought of that passage in Revelations came to his mind. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear. God brought him here. He led him here. A smile spread across his face as he remembered the day he first stepped into this subtle valley. He wasn't looking for land. He was actually looking for his horses that got away. And it was here, 12 miles later, that he found them. He remembered how awestruck he was when he walked into this valley. The big and strong trees, the limestone in the soil, it meant that this is going to be good farming ground. He saw signs the Indians had lived there occasionally, and that's a good indication because they knew more about the land than anybody. His heart was stirred. He was moved. He knew this was home. God clearly led him here through his horses. He had a trading and hauling business from which he would take blankets from Philadelphia up to Harris Ferry, which we would later call Harrisburg. And he would trade them to the Indians for furs, and then he would take these furs back down to Philadelphia. And over time, he became so familiar with the hills and valleys of this country that they asked him to help survey and lay out roads, roads that we would eventually call Route 340 and 322. He worked diligently and strived until he was able to purchase a large portion of this area from the Penn family. And now he stood at the stream that would one day bear his name. And moisture began to gather at the corner of his eyes when he thought of his parents and the difficulties that they had endured. They survived the 30 years war, a war that decimated Europe and left 8 million dead. They survived only to face increasing persecution in Switzerland. And they encouraged him, "Hans, you need to take this opportunity. Go to this new country and maybe there you can find peace." Oh, if only they could see him now. He found it. And he was able to grant it to his offspring. God was beginning to wipe away his tears. And he chuckled when he realized that he actually was wiping away tears. Tears of joy. He turned around and he picked up the wood and carried it to the front porch. And he added to the firewood that would warm his log home for the winter of 1717. His thoughts were full, and his gaze returned to the land. And he looked out over the valley, and he said, "This is a valley for my descendants to live and to worship God without fear. Dear Lord, please make it so." His prayer was answered. They would freely meet for worship in homes, and though he would not live to see it, they would eventually build a log meeting house in 1755. In time, this land would begin to transform from a virgin wilderness into some of the most fertile farmland in the new country, a virtual garden spot. It became known as Gross Valley, or as the English would call it, Grossdale.
His heart was heavy for the youth of his fellowship because they were being swept away. They were leaving the faith. He was convinced that they were under tremendous pressures, unlike anything their ancestors had to deal with before. The youth were enticed away by the more passionate and charismatic preachers of other groups. They were tired of the old traditions and were eager to make a personal connection to their faith. The year was 1792. And Christian Burkholder, the bishop, was asked to put on paper his encouragement that he had been speaking to the youth of this current generation. He walked around the room and he pondered, and he was so lost in thought and prayer that suddenly he realized he could see his breath and he realized how cold he was. So he walked over to the fireplace and he grabbed a log and he stoked the fire. And as he sat there, he knelt before it and warmed his hands. He could see the parallel of the cold that he was feeling is like the coolness that comes when families and congregations lose loved ones or they're asked to leave. He knew this full well because his wife's grandfather, Hans Groff, had cut off his oldest son from the estate because he began to follow Conrad Bessel, who would later go on to start the religious group that we now know as the Ephrater Cloister. Christian was facing the same struggle at Groffdale because it was losing its members to popular preachers who would go on to start the United Brethren in Christ and the Evangelical Church. And certainly the bishop contemplated, how do you keep the home fires burning? How do you stay warm? How do you stay relevant? How do you live by faith and yet live faithfully? And what does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? What does that look like? Bishop Burkholder was not alone in the struggle of what it means to stay true to God. In the years to come, many would face this battle. Jacob Stauffer was an ordained preacher and a man of very strong conviction. He felt that people were drifting away from God. They were becoming consumed with the things of this world. They were getting involved in politics, and they were buying fancy clothes and fancy homes to impress others. They even carried insurance policies, thus showing that they were not fully trusting in God. The 1830s were a dangerous time. He was extremely disappointed with the church leaders, how they conducted themselves over two cases where they involved the legal system. His dissension was so strong that it led him to be silenced, which then eventually brought about a painful split. Most from the church in the Groffdale district called the Pike Church. It was called this because it was located right next to a major road, which is 322. That is why this group is now called the Pike or the Stauffer Mennonites. There is a positive story out of these times of tensions. There was an individual in 1909 who strongly opposed and voted against tearing down the old stone Groffdale Church in favor of building a new brick one. But much to everyone's surprise, he was one of the first volunteers to show up to help tear down the building. When asked, well, what made you change your mind? And he said, I'm still in favor of keeping the old one, but this is how the congregation voted, and I'm going to work with the brethren. Some 20 years prior to this, there was a bishop named Jonas Martin who spoke at the fall meeting of the Lancaster Conference, and he expressed that he was not in harmony with the conference over several issues, some of which included Mennonite pastors performing non-Mennonite wedding ceremonies and the permitting of Sunday school. Now, it's interesting to note that even though his congregation voted down Sunday school, it proved to be such a divisive issue at Weaverland that at times as much as half the congregation refused to take a knee. Refused to take a knee in prayer when the pastor asked them to do so. The ordained brethren met and discussed Jonas's comments and statements, and they returned and they asked him to confess that he spoke in error, to which he refused. He was expelled from the conference, and roughly a third of the district members of Groffdale District followed Jonas and left to start the Old Order Mennonites, or the Martinites. In 1917, this group would have faced a divide of their own over whether or not automobiles were okay to own. In keeping the home fires burning, trying to stay warm, trying to stay relevant, to live by faith and yet to live faithfully, to be in the world but not of the world, the reality is in doing this, many have gotten burnt. And it's easy to be critical of those moments in our past, to be critical of our moments in our present. And it's easy to think less of others who hold an opposing view of us. However, when you stood in the place of harmony, and also at times had to stand in the place of disharmony, it's only then that you begin to understand the complexity of a group of Christians trying to keep the fire alive. Christian Burkholder, in his letter to the youth, wrote down some questions that were given to him. And one person commented, "The church is declining. It's lacking in love. Is there a church out there where their people are enlightened and regenerated and they live in the common bonds of love and unity? Can you recommend such a church?" The bishop's response was, "If there were a church without fault and you and I joined it, then still there would be two imperfect members belonging to it." Christian paused from his writing, and he went and he stoked the fire again, and he wondered at the question, how to keep the home fires burning. How can the home fire be maintained to give life and yet contain to prevent harm? She walked along the Conestoga River near her home in Hinkletown. And as she watched the water surging past, she felt God's Spirit pulling her. One of her teachers at Eastern Mennonite School had impressed on her the importance of teaching the Bible to children. And she knew that there were children in her community that did not have this opportunity. And there was nothing in this area where this was happening. She wrestled with the need to do something and the feelings of inadequacy. But she finally gave in to God's current. In the summer of 1934, Esther Mellinger started Bible school in her brother's electrical shop next to her house. In the following year, she asked a friend to help her, and they began to use the empty Union Church in Hinkletown. And each year following, she added more teachers because more students were coming. And eventually, she asked John Wanger to be the superintendent. Well, the leaders of Groffdale caught wind of this, and they came to visit. And they were impressed. And they said, "Such a big Bible school ought to be held at Groffdale." And the following year was moved here. And Esther quietly sort of slid into the background. A friend asked, as the founder of this school, how she felt about this change. In a manner typical to her, she said, "Well, I guess I'll just do the back around work." In the summer of 1939, the average weekly class attendance was 352. And Esther continued to teach, and she always led the closing song. "Bible school is over, and we are going home. Goodbye,
goodbye, the only sign is
true." I guess we all sang that song. Esther, like many in Groffdale's history, felt the need to go to reach out to the hurting world. And in the late 1800s, a missionary zeal was sweeping through Lancaster Conference. The movement continued, and it grew, and it changed over time. Some of the outreaches were local, sewing circles and farmers lending aid to those who were suffering from the Great Depression, starting and sponsoring financially new churches, and the beginning of the Welsh Mountain Mission. Other outreaches went out to the world far from the homes of Groffdale District. They were sending missionaries and sponsoring people group and individuals from Russia, Ethiopia, and Vietnam. Perhaps the story that best represents this passion to take the light and warmth and fire into the world is that of the unofficial assistant superintendent of the Welsh Mountain Mission. The Welsh Mountain at that time was an area of ill reproach. The mountain was settled largely by fugitive slaves who hid in the hills before the Civil War. It also became a place where those who were on the run from the law would sort of disappear. It was a place that most people avoided, except for a single young lady named Anna Martin. And she kept the mission going through the turnover of several official superintendents. That was until a young single man named Arthur Moyer showed up and was appointed the superintendent. Now, of course, this sounds like this could be a tense moment, or this could be a love story. They were married in 1914. The mission flourished under their joint leadership, and Arthur helped the black parents to petition the school board to open a school for their children because they were not comfortable sending theirs to the public. They won the approval and they remodeled one of the mission buildings and began to hold classes there. One night, about 10 years later, a boy came to the door of the Moyers to report that someone was trying to steal their corn. Arthur left the house and he shined the light on the man. The thief turned and fired 4 shots, one of them hitting Arthur. He would later die from it. A newspaper reporter later asked Anna what she was going to do, and she replied firmly, "I will stay here. Perhaps the death of my husband will give us greater opportunity to carry on the work. The church will not drop the mission." This passion to take the light, the warmth, and the fire that we have received to the world is a current that has flowed through this congregation. And I believe that Hans Graf could not have imagined what this valley would one day produce. May the harvest continue. Amen.
God, Father, Yahweh, Counselor, Provider, Healer, Lover. The Lord is amazing. He knew us way before we even existed. He loved us from before day one. I can't even begin to explain the power and love of the Lord. He takes our right hand, whispers in our ear not to be afraid, and he walks through life with us. We are his children, and he has a perfect plan for each one of us. He reveals that plan if we ask and obey. The book of Romans proclaims, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." My perfect plan started out a little differently. I was adopted at birth. The Lord knew that it was the best thing for my birth mother and I if I lived with a family that could provide for all of my needs. He knew that my parents would be perfect parents for me. He knew that my brother Carson would be an amazing brother, and that I would have a loving, extended family. I couldn't imagine living any other life. They pour so much into me. They loved me from day one and are my biggest supporters. In the same way that I was adopted into my loving, encouraging, and wonderful family, we as Christians are adopted into Christ's family. The book of Romans continues to read, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." This congregation has been such a close and loving family. There have been many people in this church who have supported me throughout the years and who have served as wonderful examples of being the hands and feet of Jesus. My grandpa and grandma Martin in particular have had such an impact on my life and have been examples of what it means to selflessly love. In school, I'm reading a book about different religions. The author of this book wrote about Christianity, stating, "The most impressive thing about the teachings of Jesus is not that he taught them, but that he appears to have lived them. Grofdale Mennonite Church is a reflection of Jesus and an example of what it means to live for Christ. We have older people who share their wisdom with the younger generations. We have middle-aged people who lead and serve as examples in so many ways. And last but not least, we have the young generation to provide new thoughts and energy to the church. We are all parts of a whole. Without one, this church would not be the same. Together, we live out the teachings that Jesus calls us to." The story of Hannah and Samuel is one of my favorites. Hannah wanted a child so bad that she promised the Lord that she would devote her son to the Lord for his entire life. Like Hannah, I encourage each one of you to devote yourself, your children, your family, your parents, and your friends to the Lord. When we align our lives with the Lord and follow his teachings, we get to live within his plan. Grofdale Church has been an important part of this plan for many people, spanning, 300 years. What God's plan for this church will be, we do not know. What we do know is, though, as heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, when we keep our eyes on him and are open to sharing his love, we grow and live in his perfect plan. We know and can be assured that God's plan will continue to be fulfilled for far longer than 3 centuries, as great is his faithfulness.
Amen. Thank you, Sarah. We ask Sarah to share because it gives us hope to see the faith passed on to the next generation and to see the next generation taking it and running with it faithfully. So thank you, Sarah. It's a blessing to us. I just have a few words here. Thank you for hanging with us here. It's been an amazing morning, and we have been ministered to. There's not much more that can be said, but I just have a few brief comments here. We are celebrating God's faithfulness today, 300 years of God's faithfulness. But I think even perhaps more important than celebrating God's faithfulness is celebrating the grace of God. In 300 years, and you look back over our story, we haven't always got it right. And we need to acknowledge that today. There's many things we could look back on and regret. And I even think about my years here in ministry, my journey here at Grofdale. There's many things I regret. I have not been a perfect pastor. There's many ways I have fallen short. But we serve a God who forgives, a God who redeems, a God who is bigger than our mistakes and can come and redeem. David Shanks said one time, I heard him say it last week. He said, don't idealize any church. Sometimes we're tempted to do that. We look at the church in Ethiopia and say, wow, that church is thriving and growing. The Ethiopian church has it all together. But David Shank, who's worked all over the world, he says, if you look closely, if you spend time being a part of any church anywhere in the world, you will find blemishes. You will find frailties and brokenness because that's what it means to be human. But David Shank went on to say, he said, the good news is that as the people of God gather to worship as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are the only religion in the world that talks about the forgiveness of God. The forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can acknowledge parts of our story where we have fallen short. We can acknowledge that. Because we also celebrate the forgiveness of a loving God who forgives and redeems. It's like, Roger, you said it well. We can more easily see the mistakes of another generation than we can of our own. And I was wondering, what would it be like if I was to have a conversation with my great-great-grandfather, Bishop John Souder? And he was bishop in this area here among 8 churches, and he would have preached right here many years ago, 100 years ago. And what would it be like if Grandpa Bishop, great-great-grandpa Souder and I would sit down and have a conversation around this verse, Romans 12. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. And Grandpa and I would sit down together in this imaginary conversation, and we'd talk about this, and I'd say, Grandpa, Bishop, can I call you Grandpa? And he'd say, yes. I have a word of critique for your generation. And he'd say, all right, my grandson, let me hear it. I'd say, you know what, when I read history and I hear the stories, it seems like 100 years ago, you put a lot of energy and emphasis on nonconformity, of dressing a certain way. Did you wear a plain coat? Did the women dress properly? Grandpa, if I may be so honest, sometimes it feels like you thought that nonconformity alone meant that you had been transformed. If I may be so bold, Grandpa, that's just what it strikes me as a 2017 leader in the church. And great-grandpa Souter would pause and he'd say, you know, we've thought about that many, many times. And it's true, perhaps he would say. It's true that nonconformity alone does not mean we've been transformed by the Spirit of God. But then Grandpa would pause and he'd say, now I have a word for you of your generation. I'd say, okay, all right, let's hear it. And he'd say, you know, he says, sometimes I look at your generation and I feel like you're so busy trying to fit in with the world around you that I sometimes wonder if you've been transformed. Because if you have been transformed by the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ, then your life is going to be different than the pattern of the world in all kinds of ways. All kinds of ways. And perhaps great-great-grandpa and I could agree that it's about the Spirit of the living God through Jesus Christ transforming our hearts that then gives overflow and expression to a life that is non-conformed in ways that bless the world around us. Not different just for the sake of being different, but different because Jesus has changed our life. I want to share three very quick stories about people I've seen in this congregation in ways that's happened. The first is the story of a Yes team that went out here. Brenda Burkhardt Blank was on this Yes team in Germany in Munich, and they were ministering there, and there was this kid from Munich. And he described himself as a little bit rude and maybe even a little bit obnoxious, and he would come and relate to this team, and he would try to get a rise out of them, and he would try to irritate them and challenge them in their Christian faith and tell them that they were the responsible for all the problems in the world. And to his surprise, they didn't argue back. They loved him. They accepted him. And Josef Berthold came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And Josef Berthold is here today. Where is he? He's here today. And we praise God for Josef. Nonconformity lived out an expression that gives life and results in fruit. Second story, a woman in our congregation named Grace Wenger. Her sister was not married, and she went to serve as a missionary in Congo. And while she was there, she adopted two Congolese children. And they grew into young adults, and they came back here to the U.S. in Lancaster County. And these Congolese young adults went looking for a place to live, to get an apartment. And they'd call someone up and they'd say, yeah, come and look at the apartment. And they'd show up and they're black. And all of a sudden the landlord says, I'm sorry, it's not available. And Grace Wenger, as a woman we knew as someone who had a transformed heart for Jesus, did something about this. She began to pray, but she also gathered like-minded people in her living room in Bearville. And that was the beginning of what we know now today as Tabor Ministries. Housing. A lot of people don't know it started in Grace Wenger's living room. Nonconformity that gives life because it originates with Jesus Christ. Last story, there was a young man about 45, 50 years ago, a teacher from New York. Now, my wife's from New York, so I could say, does anything good come from New York? Yes, it does. And this young man came to teach at Garden Spot High School. And you know, if you're living according to the pattern of the world, you don't maybe necessarily get to know your kids' teachers. You mind your own business, just make sure you stay in your lane. But Bob and Janet Martin befriended this young teacher. And they had him over for meals, and they accepted him, and they loved him, and they cared for him. And one night, Cliff Day gave his heart to Jesus in the kitchen of Bob and Janet Martin. We praise God. Cliff, are you here? Stand up. We praise God for you. You know, we're on a journey of the church of learning what it means to we're blessed to be a blessing. We're not blessed just to hoard it for ourselves. And one of the things that happened this year that never happened before to us as a church is a group of school students came to us. They have a homeschool cooperative, and they said, could we use your building, your basement, for our school? And this is a new one for us. This is a stretch for us. But we sense God leading us to say yes. And they're here and they're working downstairs. You can see evidence of them here. But it's reminding us that we are most faithful. We are blessed. We receive our blessing when we bless others. We are fulfilled as we fulfill others. We receive as we give. I drove in here to church on Tuesday morning, and there was a circle of 50-some kids out here and their parents and teachers worshiping God. It was See You at the Pole Day. We don't have a flagpole, but they're worshiping God. And I went up and joined them. And they were praying for our country, and they were also praying for our church, and they were praying for all of us who are gathered here today. Classic example of what it means. You find your blessing as you bless. And may it be true for each and every one of us. God bless you. Thank you so much for coming. The Horse Brothers are going to come and lead us in a time of celebration worship, and then we will go and have our meal. We praise God for that.